You are about to listen to a sermon preached on the 1st of December 2019 at South Shore Community Church, located on the South Shore of Montreal, and is part of the series, Living on Purpose in a Messed Up World. Pastor Jay's sermon was based on Nehemiah chapter 11 to 13, entitled, Am I a True Worshipper?
Well, you know, when I was growing up, one question that plagued a lot of people, and probably even at certain ages me, was what would happen if I sinned and then a moment later I was like hit by a car or had a heart attack or died suddenly? You know, would I even, you know, if I've been trying to serve Jesus all my life, would I go to hell because I hadn't had an opportunity to repent of that sin? I don't know, were any of you maybe at some point in your life that was kind of a fear that was on your heart? I see a couple of hands there. There was a time when some pastors liked to preach kind of hellfire and brimstone type sermons where they really made you afraid of the judgment that was to come. Thankfully, my father, who was a pastor, wasn't one of those. But somehow there still got to be this kind of insecurity in my heart and this question. And I don't think very many people have that problem today, because most of us understand God's grace better than that, and I'm glad for that. Jesus died for all of our sins, not just the ones that have happened in the past. And when we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we don't expect that we will suddenly become perfect people who never make mistakes. And so I hope that everyone understands this concept of God's grace, and that God actually looks at our heart more than He does our behavior. Are we desiring to serve Him? Are we desiring to do what is right and striving with all of our strength to do that? But you know, I think there's an equal and opposite error that far too many Christians are falling into today. And that is that we kind of get into this attitude that because of God's grace, that sinful behavior after we're saved really doesn't matter. That we can be just as nasty, that we can, you know, still participate in all sorts of things that would be displeasing to God. And you know, it's just kind of like, oh God, you know, this is just how I am. We've moved away from legalism, this idea that everything's about the law and following all the rules of Christianity, and we've replaced it with a license to do whatever we want. But this really misses the key concept of what it means that God looks at our heart more than our behavior. Because ultimately, our behavior usually reflects the state of our heart. And in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, God calls on His people to be holy. And that means that we act different because we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we've been journeying through the book of Nehemiah together in our series, Living on Purpose in a Messed Up World, over the last couple of months. And we've watched as Nehemiah, who God had placed high up in the Babylonian conqueror's government, how he was able to go back to Israel to help the exiles who were returning to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and the walls that would give them a sense of security and enable them to flourish rather than merely hang on or survive. And today we're going to conclude the Nehemiah series, looking at the last, actually, three chapters of Nehemiah, and to consider the question of our hearts, to consider the question, am I a true worshiper? Because that's really what it comes down to. You know, this morning we were singing songs of worship, and it sounded so beautiful. It blessed my heart. I was challenged, even during our worship, to worship God in a deeper way. But you know, we can sing all the songs and not truly worship God. Singing is not worship. Worship is an action, an inward action of the heart and mind that we express to God. And it actually comes out in other ways. We express it in a physical way, right? As we sing, we're expressing in more, with more even than just our voice, but with the attitude. That's why we stand so often in worship. That's why we raise our hands. That's why we maybe sing louder or quieter to express what's going on inside, that we are worshiping from our heart. And in Nehemiah, we find many times when the people worship. And Nehemiah chapter 11 is kind of a lead-up chapter to a huge worship service. And it's a list of all these people who have come back to Jerusalem. And it's very interesting if you look at the first two verses of Nehemiah chapter 11. And I hope that you've turned there, even though I'm not going to necessarily read the whole three chapters, because that would take quite a while. I'll refer to different parts. And I think it's important that we look at the word and see, yes, what Pastor Jay is saying, I can actually find it there. That this is what God is saying. And of course, I'll reflect on that. But this is what the word, what the Holy Spirit would say through his word today. Because in the first couple of chapters, I was very fascinated to see that they actually held kind of a lottery. It says that they cast lots in order to help fill Jerusalem. Now, normally, when people play the lottery, and I certainly don't encourage you to do that, it's not good stewardship of our money, but when people play the lottery, if you get the ticket, you know, the winning ticket, it's a good thing. But it sounds like the people of Israel, they didn't think that winning this lottery was a good thing. It's kind of like in the United States during the Vietnam War, they had a lottery, and it was a draft lottery. And if you won that lottery, you were going to Vietnam to fight in a war. And in the same way, we find here in Nehemiah chapter 11 that they had a lottery, and the lottery was, if you win this lottery, you have to move to Jerusalem. And you think, well, why wouldn't people want to move to Jerusalem? They just rebuilt the walls. Things are looking up for Jerusalem. It's going to be a happening city. Well, we might think that way because we live in a city, a big city. But imagine that you have lived in the country all of your life. Is there anybody here who grew up on a farm far away from a city? I saw one, a couple of hands, yeah. You know, moving to the city can be a daunting thing. And moving to a city that has fresh walls, untested walls, might be a scary thing too. Jerusalem is the target. If enemies are coming, where are they going to go? They know they can wipe out the towns in no time if they can only take on the city. And so I don't know all the reasons why people didn't want to head to Jerusalem, but I'd guess that part of it is they know that if there's going to be an attack, that's where it's going to start. They're going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to try cut off all the food supplies and starve the people out or tear down the walls or whatever they're going to do. I'm not sure that's the place for us, honey. I think we should just stay in our little small town and, you know, live our peaceful lives. But, you know, one of the things that I see about true worshipers is that they're willing to take risks. And God's people here in Israel, they were willing to take the risk. And of course, they couldn't all take the risk. And so that might be part of the reason why they had the lottery, is kind of to say, okay, well, 10% of us need to show up in the city so that it's populated so we can get things going. But we don't need everybody there. And so these people, it says they commended the people. Why? Because in a sense, they were taking a risk. They were inconveniencing themselves. You know, they didn't have moving vans back then. They probably had to borrow donkeys and camels and you know, that kind of thing to transport all of their stuff to Jerusalem. And then they had to deliver them back. And then they had to walk back to Jerusalem, I would guess. When you got to Jerusalem, you know, they don't have a lot of wood in Israel. And so we picture houses, you know, built with wood like this. But they built everything with stone because there is so much stone in Israel. I mean, when I was there once and was driving along, I just was amazed at how so many kind of like huge mountains and hills are just covered with stones that keep popping up out of the soil. They have no problem with stones, huge supply. But imagine that you had to rebuild your house. So you not only had to move, but when you get there, I mean, most of us have probably moved sometime in our life, but we didn't have to build the house when we got there. Boy, I thought that was a little bit funny, but you know. So they were willing to take a risk. They didn't just leave it to somebody else. And yet, because of the lottery, I know that there was kind of that hesitation. Everybody wanted Jerusalem to be strong. Everybody wanted somebody to live there. But nobody actually wanted to live there. And you know, as I was thinking about this, it kind of reminded me a little bit about the church. Sometimes we want everybody else to do the hard things about living for Jesus. You know, I often talk about how God has called us to share our faith, because that really is, that's what we call the Great Commission. That's what Jesus told us to do. His last command was, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That means everybody, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all over the world needs to know that Jesus came to make a difference in their lives, that he came to save them from their sin. And yet, I know that that's a program that everybody wants to give to somebody else, right? Everybody wants to say, well, the Bible talks about how there are evangelists. Let's give it to the evangelists. But you know, it's interesting, if you look at that scripture that you can find in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that God appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, what? To equip God's people for works of service. What do you think those works of service are? Well, a big part of it is to tell people about Jesus. So evangelists are supposed to teach other people how to do evangelism. And so if God's given you that gift, it's not just likely for you to only use to bring new people to Christ, but you need to bring somebody along with you. And you need to show them how God is helping you so that they can be encouraged and helped in the gift that God would give to them. And really, we are all responsible. I think it's Peter who says that we should be ready to give an answer or a reason for the hope that is in us. We should always be ready. And that really is what all of us should be doing. And yet, what I know when I say that, maybe you don't actually think it, but there's the tendency, and I know because I sit in pews sometimes and listen to preachers, and I know this kind of natural tendency is there for me too, right? To think, oh, it would be great if so-and-so was here to hear that message. It would be, you know, I hope everybody really gets this. Rather than thinking, God, is there something here that you want me to change, me to do? But that's what we need to be thinking. And so as we think about all these Israelites who are willing to take the risk, we need to ask ourselves, what risks are we taking in our worship of God? Remember, I said worship isn't just coming here and gathering together and singing. Worship is saying, God, you have me. You have all of me. And so worship happens wherever we go. And true worshipers are willing to take risks. And I know that it can feel like a real risk to share your faith with a coworker today. Because whether informally or formally, so many workplaces kind of have this policy of you keep your religious beliefs to yourself. But you know, this isn't just a religious belief or a cultural practice. This is hope. This is the answer. This is what will help people to find purpose and meaning in life. So how can we keep that to ourselves? We have to take risks. And you know, this is what we find not just here in Nehemiah chapter 11. We also find that Nehemiah himself took risks. And we talked about that in one of the earlier sermons about Nehemiah being a change agent and that he took risks. He went to the king and risked the king's disfavor and even the king's maybe potentially thinking that he was disloyal. I mean, they were so capricious, the kings of that time, and could just kind of do anything. We see the same sort of thing with Esther when she's the queen and yet she's trembling about going before the king because she knows if he doesn't approve of her coming, that she could face the death penalty. And so we know that Nehemiah took risks. And he is our model here in the book of Nehemiah as a true worshiper, somebody who took the risk and said, God, if you're calling me to do it, I will do it. And so one of the things that I've really noticed about true worshipers is that they don't leave it to somebody else to do it. That they're saying, God, what do you want me to do? No matter how young, no matter how old, is there something that I can do? It's always a joy to see little children getting involved in things. You know, when you hear about some child who maybe they got challenged, I remember a number of years ago, there was, I think, a grade 7 student who got challenged with all the people who didn't have clean water. And so he ended up raising money at first just for, you know, through friends and stuff and giving his Christmas gifts, saying to his parents, you know, I just want to give money to help people to have clean water and to build wells. And eventually he built this huge nonprofit. And that was the goal. And it's so good to see people not just saying, well, somebody else will do that. Well, it's not just about clean water. There's so many different needs. And what is God placing on our heart? And what is it that maybe we need to stop saying, well, somebody else will do it, and say, God, you're calling me to do something. That's why this kind of bothers me. That's why this is on my heart. And Nehemiah didn't just... He probably had some money, but he didn't just give money. We know that he prayed, but he didn't just pray. He also said, God, are you sending me to Jerusalem? And when God confirmed that, he went. He took the risk. And here in chapter 11, we see all these people taking risk. And the whole rest of chapter 11 and the beginning half of chapter 12 lists all the leaders of the people who settled in Jerusalem. But then in verse 27 of chapter 12, we read, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, remember it's all been completed now, the broken down wall has been rebuilt. The Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully with the dedication, with songs of thanksgiving, and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go on top of the wall. Picture this. The leaders of Judah all up on top of the wall. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the descendant of Asaph, who wrote many of the Psalms. And his associates with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. So they're walking along the walls. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half of the people. The 2 choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I together with half the officials, as well as the priests with their trumpets. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. What an awesome celebration they had. I love the mental picture as I kind of read through this slowly again and again this week. I had this mental picture of hundreds, maybe even thousands of people walking on top of the wall. Remember that the wall isn't like a wall in your house. It's a wide wall that armies can stand on top of and shoot arrows down at their enemies. Some of the walls that they built in sometimes were wide enough that they could even ride a chariot around them on top of the wall. They talk about that with the wall of Jericho. And so the people are walking around on these walls. And as they get to a gate, at most of the gates, they would have steps that would go down. And then they'd come up on the steps on the other side in some cases and walk along the wall again. And they're just giving thanks that these walls that used to be a crumbled mess that nobody could walk across, that now they are a path, that now they can see all around the city from the walls, and that they know that they're in a solid and secure place. And they started at the bottom of the city. Jerusalem is built on a mountain, and so as they're walking around the walls, the walls will kind of head on an upward path towards the Temple Mount. And it says that the choirs were singing, the trumpets were blowing. So imagine surrounding the city as they come around these walls. They're singing, the trumpets are blowing, and one choir is singing on one side and one choir is singing on the other side. And it says that they sang as David had prescribed, which is what we call antiphonal singing. And in fact, sometimes we do that here, not very often, but sometimes we sing a song that's kind of designed for antiphonal singing. It's a song called Forever, and it's taken from Psalm 118. And I just want to give us a picture today, a little bit of what it's like. And so I'm going to pretend that I'm one choir and you're the other choir. Okay? And your line is going to be really easy. All you have to do is sing, His love endures forever. Can you do that? Okay? So I'm going to sing a line and then you sing a line. Except I think I started a little bit too low. So give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love For He is good, He is above all things. Sing praise. Sing praise.
Sing praise.
With a mighty hand and outstretched arm. For the life that's been reborn. Sing praise.
Sing praise.
Sing praise.
Sing praise.
And then we sing the chorus together. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever. So imagine with me today that we have these hundreds, maybe thousands of people in Jerusalem, and they're singing this from one side of the city to the other. Now, it's not a huge city. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, the walls are about a kilometer by a kilometer square, but this is a smaller city than that at this time. And so the walls were a little more narrow, but they were probably still at least a couple hundred of meters in the old city of David apart from each other. So they could hear one another and they were encouraging one another. And to me, that's just a wonderful picture of worship, of how when we gather for what we call corporate worship, and corporate, you think of that as like a business, but corporate means body, right? When the body gathers together, we encourage one another. And we see the people, they're celebrating, and it talks about so many different things that are happening, the musicians playing music, and everyone singing, and people dancing. And what I see about a true worshiper is that they worship with all that they are. They get excited about God. And you know, I know for some people that actually seems like a risky thing to do. You know, to get excited about worship. And sometimes people will even complain if worship gets a little too emotional, or maybe a worship leader gets too emotional, or someone starts to dance or raise their hands and they're kind of like, whoa, that's kind of strange. But you know, that's the sort of worship that we find in the Bible. The Bible says that they danced, that they blew trumpets, that they clanged cymbals. And you know, the trumpets that they blew were not like the trumpets we have today, right? They were ram's horns. They were kind of noisy, and they likely weren't all in tune. And likely the cymbals that they had weren't like the crash cymbals on our drums. They probably weren't that well tuned either. They were just making lots of noise, right? Because they were excited about what God was doing. Now they were musicians, and so hopefully they were making noise in rhythmically pleasing ways, and all of that. And I'm sure that that they had singers who were talented, but you know, all the people were singing, not just the choirs. And that's one of the things I love about here. You don't have to be a professional singer. You don't have to be able to carry a tune. I used to work with a pastor who could not carry a tune in a bucket. But he loved worship, and he loved to sing, and he was so thankful that when the whole congregation sang that nobody could hear him. But he recognized that there was something about singing, about expressing himself loudly in joy to the Lord, that mattered, and so he did it. And you know, I'm not a very demonstrative person. Maybe you haven't noticed that yet, but this actually kind of came up yesterday. Faith Ann was showing me some new Christmas decorations that she had put up and asking, you know, oh, do you like the new decorations? And I was like, oh, those are so nice. And she said, I'm sorry. I'm expecting you to express more enthusiasm than you feel. I'll go find my mother. Because, of course, Mom would say, oh, it's so wonderful. And, you know, oh. And that would just bring joy to her heart. But, you know, I'm not a dancer. But, you know, there's one time that you will see me move rhythmically, and that's in worship. And I'm really not a dancer, so what I did, you know, I really felt, because I grew up in a church, even though we were Pentecostal, which some people think of as a little more lively worship, in the church that I grew up in, everybody stood like this while they sang, completely still. Somebody might raise a hand, but that was about it. And when I first got into ministry, I went to a downtown multicultural church, and people were dancing, and they were moving, and, you know, all this kind of thing. And I was like, boy, I'm not sure I can ever move like that or that. But then I saw this guy, and he was from Barbados. And he just kind of had this little kind of sway going. And I thought, you know, I could learn to do that. And so if you see me swaying at the front here, that is me dancing like David danced. That is like, God has changed me and enlarged my heart and my excitement. And that's me saying, God, I'm so excited about you. You know, I don't sway when you know, a hockey team wins. I don't sway when people give me a great big gift. And in fact, I'm not very loud. I'll usually say, oh, thank you. That's so kind of you, or whatever, something like that. But you know, when I'm worshiping and when we're singing, you have no rival, I sing it out. I don't just say, you have no rival, right? Right? I'm saying, God, you have no rival. You have no equal. Because true worshipers worship with all that they are. And they put themselves into their worship. And I don't just mean the musical worship. I mean that when God tells us to do something, if God tells us to take a moment and share with somebody or stop, we're like, God, if I'm late for work today because I need to talk with this person on the subway, I'll be late today. Right? I put myself into it, and I realize that that might get you in trouble with your employer, so I'm saying, make sure it is God. But it means that if we're willing to risk sharing something at work, right? It's because we're saying, you know, God, you have all of me, and I trust that if you're calling me to do this, and that is an important thing, right? That we have discernment, that we have wisdom, that we don't just, you know, do stuff that's obnoxious or stupid, right? But that we say, God, what are you calling me to do? And when God gives us opportunities and we're like, yes, God, I know this is from you, that we step into it with all that we are. Well, I feel like we have some true worshipers in the place today. And you know, I was sharing with the men last week too. One of the things that disturbs me sometimes is when people talk about even our corporate worship and they say, you know, it's a little too touchy-feely for me, you know, talking about loving God. And, you know, some of the worship, it's almost like some of the love songs you hear on the radio or whatever. And I'm like, again, have you looked in Scripture? David, a man who was a warrior, who slew giants. You know, he was a tough guy. And yet he writes, as the deer pants for the water. If we worship God with all that we are, we direct our heart's attention to Him. And we grow in our love for Him. And it's not sissy to say, Jesus, I love you because you gave your life for me. We have all the reason in the world to engage all that we are and to be more than dignified. You know, that's one of the stories I love about David is when they're bringing back the Ark of the Covenant and David is dancing in front of the Ark and he's probably wearing all his heavy royal robes. And it's like, oh, these are getting in the way. And he throws off his royal robes. And it says he's dancing in a linen ephod, which is, you know, a full tunic. And his wife is looking out of the palace window and she's looking at him saying, what an idiot. He looks so dumb down there. And, you know, dancing, I mean, I know some of you really love dancing, but, you know, sometimes it looks kind of ridiculous, right? And she's like, he looks ridiculous. He doesn't look like a king. He looks like he's that shepherd boy again, you know? And she comes out and she criticizes him. And, you know, he says, you know what? I will be even more undignified than this. Why? Because God is worthy. God gets it all. You don't leave anything in reserve. You put it all out on the table before God. And so I just want to challenge us today. If we're true worshipers, we do that. In every area of our life, we say, God, you have it all. There's nothing that we hold back from Him. And that's the sort of worship that we see happening here. People are just so excited with what God has done. And you know, sometimes we have seasons of this. It's hard to keep this going all of our lives. But we need to re-challenge ourselves and say, okay, am I in that place? And maybe the Spirit is even speaking to some of us today and saying, you know, you were in that place. You need to get back there today. Kind of like the Spirit said to the seven churches in Revelation, and He said to one of them, return to your first love. We see as chapter 12 continues that Nehemiah talks about all the offerings that they brought during this time of worship. It says that at the time, men were appointed to be in charge of storerooms for the contributions. Now imagine that. We have people in charge of little plates, right? But they had storerooms to put it all in. Now, of course, some of what they gave was probably produce and animals and of course even their money back then was kind of bigger and heavier. They didn't have paper bills like we have today, and certainly not checks or an ability to give through the internet. But it says that they prepared storerooms, and from the fields around the towns they went to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron, the priests. And you know, as we see all of this, the thing that I am looking at as I look at these offerings is that the people are giving sacrificially. Because again, that's what true worshipers do. And I'm not just talking about, when I talk about this, the offerings we have here at the church, but that true worshipers give sacrificially because they recognize that it's all God's. If we're worshiping with all that we are, if everything belongs to God, then everything we have, our house belongs to God. And if God wants us to open it and be hospitable, we're going to open it and be hospitable, right? If God wants us to give out of what he's given to us, we're going to give it, whether it's to the church or whether it's to somebody else or wherever it is. If God says, hey, I want you to do this, we do it. And you know, we're so used here to grocery stores that stock food, fresh food, year-round. But again, I want us to picture again what it was like really for probably 100% of the world, not even 100 years ago. I remember actually my mom talking about growing up, they didn't have a refrigerator, right? They did have an ice house in town, and so they'd bring ice blocks sometimes to try to store a few things in the cold. But imagine what it's like to have your last harvest of the last produce, which here in Canada, you know, is in October. In Israel, it's in November. And you know that you don't have any more food now until the earliest here in Canada, the earliest that anything, I think there's asparagus that comes up in May, but pretty much everything else that starts coming up in June, really, is the first things that you can harvest. And so back then, they had to plan out and figure out, we have to have enough food to last us from October to June. And in Israel, it was from about November until April. And now in April, okay, so you've used your stocks all winter. And now in April, they're starting just to reap what they call the first fruits, meaning the first things that have ripened on the vine. And you know what they did? That first, I know they don't have tomatoes, but you know, that first luscious red tomatoes, any tomato lovers here? That luscious red tomato, you pick it and you're like, oh, this is the first one. There's others that are green, but this is the first one that's, you know, red. But this is the first fruits. And so I'm going to give it to God. Because he's the one who gave me the ability to have all these green tomatoes. And so even though my mouth is salivating, even though I'm just waiting for that first, I'm going to give this to God and recognize that he's the one who's given this all. That's what the first fruits offerings are. And when Nehemiah says that they're bringing in the first fruits, that's what they're doing. They're giving sacrificially. They're saying, God, you get the first part. I don't get my paycheck and pay all of my bills and then see, well, I've got a little left over here, God. Right? But right at the first moment that something comes in, that I say, okay, God, what do you want me to do with this? And I put you first. And then all the other things. And you know, when I do that in my own life, I've always found that God has supplied all of my needs. There have been many times in my life where I thought, you know, if I didn't do that, I could cover everything. But when I put that first, when I give my tithe first and my offering first, that's going to put us in a little bit of a tricky spot. And you know, yet God has always shown himself faithful. And I know that isn't just true for me. As I hear the amens, I know you're saying that's true for you, so many of you. And I was just talking with someone at the greeting time who was telling me the same thing, you know, that they have learned to just trust God, that he's going to provide. Sometimes he makes us wait to the very last minute. But God is our provider, not our employer, not the fields. They aren't the ones that produce everything. Because if you remember at the beginning of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was inquiring to his brother and saying, you know, how is it going? I knew there was a famine in Israel. So they've had some hard years. And yet here they are offering the first fruits and the tithes. True worshipers give sacrificially and they find God faithful. In a way, I wish I could end my sermon right here at the end of chapter 12. But you know, chapter 13, I really think in the life of Nehemiah, demonstrates the final characteristic of true worshipers. True worshipers Don't just worship when things are going well. True worshipers faithfully persevere. You know, it's easy to be a true worshiper on the day of celebration when the wall is complete. It's easy to be a worshiper when you just got hired somewhere and are like, thank you, God, for my new job. It's a lot harder to worship when you just got let go this week and you're wondering where the next job is going to come from. It's easy to worship when everybody around you is worshiping. It's easy to worship here on Sunday morning. It's not so easy to worship in your school or your workplace or in your community. Because, you know, worshiping, part of that is giving glory to God. And if God's provided something to say, you know what? God, you are the one who did this. And not just to God, but to others to say, you know what? God has blessed us. And people might say, ooh, that's kind of a super spiritual thing to say. But are we giving God glory? True worshipers worship God wherever they go. They say, my goal in life is to bring God glory. You know, if you grew up in one of the liturgical churches like the Anglican Church, they'll often speak from the Westminster Confession. And one of the questions in the shorter catechism is, you know, what is the chief aim of man? And do you know the response? Is there anybody here who knows the response? Yes? Say it again? Okay, and some of them would say, and to glorify God forever, right? To bring God glory forever. To come to know God, sorry, I guess I maybe should repeat it because someone, and to glorify Him forever. That's the chief aim. That's what we're here for, is to give God glory because of who He is. Because He is the creator of all. Not because He's some sort of selfish thing, selfish being. I know some people will try to present worship in that way, particularly atheists today who want to discourage people. But instead, it's just the created recognizing the Creator. The natural rhythm of things is to put God in His proper place and to say, wow, God, look at who You are. Look at what You've done for us. And true worshipers, as we sang earlier today, when my heart is heavy, we worship. And in chapter 13, we find Nehemiah in that position when no one else was worshiping. He went back to Babylon for a while. The king recalled him to his position. And now he comes back to Israel and he finds that everything's a mess again. People have stopped and slipped into their old habits again. They start arranging marriages with their children with pagan idol worshipers. The problem isn't interracial marriage, as I mentioned earlier when this came up in Nehemiah. The problem was is that they were saying, you know, it doesn't matter if you worship Baal and sacrifice your first child to him. You're our neighbor, you know, and we want to make an alliance with you. And Nehemiah's like, that is awful. That cannot be. You can't mix the one true God and these idols. They let Tobiah, a Gentile, and someone who had opposed them during the building of the wall, and they basically said, here, come, use some of the temple storerooms, the place that was supposed to be dedicated for God stuff. You can put your personal junk in there. And they stopped giving their first fruits and their tithes, right? The sacrifice, the true worship wasn't there. And they started working on the Sabbath, which for Jews was a period of time each week that God had said, you are to do no work. And so Nehemiah comes back and he is frustrated. And I'm not saying that everything that Nehemiah does there is something we should necessarily emulate. In fact, in verse 25, in one of the situations, it says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I think you're all glad that I'm not doing that, though I know there's some of you here who don't have any hair to pull out. But So I'm not saying Nehemiah's methods were the best, but Nehemiah's heart was in the right place, right? And he knew the seriousness. I know that part of the reason he acted so extreme to all of these things is he's like, guys, do you not remember that just a couple generations ago, God sent a whole army in to wipe out Israel and carry us off into captivity because we did this kind of stuff? We can't do this again. You know what you're doing doesn't just affect you. It doesn't just affect your family. It affects us all. And you know that's true. And true worshipers realize it's not just about them. Sometimes we can rationalize, right? We can say, you know, this really doesn't hurt anybody. It's a little thing. It's something nobody else at church will ever know about. And maybe it's even something that nobody at your workplace, nobody who's a non-Christian will know about. So, you know, it's not affecting my witness. It's just a little thing. But the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and saying, that's not pleasing to me. That's not what I designed you to do. And we can say it doesn't affect, but you know what? It's step by step, right? When we stop saying, God, you have my everything, we stop being true worshipers, right? We start putting ourselves on the throne and saying, well, God, I'll give you this and that, but not this. This is my little thing to enjoy and to keep for myself. And it's step after step. Then we're kind of like, well, you know, I really could use that. I think I'll withhold the tithe, you know, or maybe I don't really like, you know, it says in Nehemiah chapter 12 that they were pleased with the priests and they brought the tithes. You know, and maybe some of the priests did some things to offend them, and so they thought, well, I guess I'm not going to bring my tithe. They're not worthy of it. Instead of saying, well, is this about them or is this about God? And you know, the marriage thing, well, you know, I'm thankful God helped us to rebuild the wall, but we really need some good alliances here, right? And that's how they made alliances back in those days. There's all sorts of ways we can rationalize it, and one by one, we get a little bit more and a little bit more. But you know, God has called his people to holiness for a reason, that we would set ourselves apart and say, no, I live to a different standard because I live for God. And that requires that true worshipers faithfully persevere, even when nobody else is, even when other Christians are saying it's okay. You know, if you look in the news, you'll find all sorts of churches nowadays that are saying, you know what, this sin or that sin, you know, even though it says that in the Bible, oh, you know, times have changed. And yet that's God's word never changes. And you know what people were trying to rationalize a couple hundred years ago, nowadays, you know, even non-Christians recognize as wrong, right? Christians were rationalizing slavery just not very long ago. And then racism, and even today, right? That's being rationalized all over the place. You cannot rationalize and be a true worshiper. Your heart has to be open, and you have to say, Holy Spirit, if you convict me, I will change. That's part of faithfully persevering and being that true worshiper that God has called us to be. And, you know, I talked about Nehemiah being a bit extreme, but, you know, the Bible in the New Testament also talks kind of extreme about how we should be as the body. And in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you know, Paul calls the church and says, you know, it's not right what you're doing. You know that there's a guy in your church and he's married to his father's wife. That's incest. That's not acceptable. You need to throw him out. And keep in mind here, it's not don't love him, right? But recognize that the most loving thing you can do is to tell him that is unacceptable because it's clear in God's word, right? We love you, but you can't unrepentantly. The church should be a safe place for all of us imperfect people who are making mistakes and saying, you know what? I blew it. Can you help me? But it also should be, just like Jesus was, right? Harsh to the self-righteous, to people who are like, no, I can keep my rationalized pet little sins and be a great Christian. No, we need to challenge one another on our stuff. That's how we become true worshipers. That happens in families, right? As parents, we challenge our kids on stuff sometimes because we all have a sinful nature, and that's how they learn to be true worshipers. But not all of us have Christian parents, or some of us not very good examples. And so we need to challenge each other in love. And that's why I love what happens in 2 Corinthians when Paul says, you know that guy that you threw out of church? Well, you know, you need to love him. You need to be more gentle. Like, you got a little extreme there. He's repentant, so, you know, bring him back in, help him, restore him. But our failure must lead to repentance, not rationalization or resignation, that's just the way I am. You know, I think we see actually in Nehemiah, one other thing that I'll just say on this, the ineffective of trying to force things on other people. And I should say, you know, that's kind of what happened. There was a time in the church not that long ago when we were very legalistic and there were busybodies, male and female. I know busybody sometimes is a word that applies, that people think only applies to females. But there were people who went around and considered it their personal job to correct everybody in the church. And that's not what I'm talking about today. But we can't force, but we can challenge. And I do think that Nehemiah here in this chapter 13 is a little bit strong on the force. And I realize, and we talk, actually, if you're reading the Bible together with us online, we've talked a little bit about the legal code of Israel and how there were civil laws. And those don't apply to us today because it was part of setting up Israel as a country and what their laws would look like. And so Nehemiah, in a sense, is the civil authority providing penalties, and they didn't have jails back then. So there were, you know, things that they did to say, this is unacceptable. But it's not about us creating this law sort of thing. Paul preaches against that in the New Testament so strongly. It's not about forcing outward behavior. It's about challenging inward behavior. And I want to say this so strongly to parents especially. Because I know many of us grew up in that environment where it was, you know, my way or the highway with our parents. And where it was kind of that sense of, you just do what I say because I said it. It doesn't have to make sense. It doesn't have to be godly or biblical or whatever. It's just, I'm the parent and I'm the authority and you honor me, right? The Bible does tell us to honor parents. But it also says some things to parents and challenges us to be, and it gives us lots of examples of lousy parents. And we should be the kind of parents who are less concerned with our kids' behavior and more with their heart. And saying, where is their heart? The behavior is the symptom. The heart is the root cause. And how do we help our kids, particularly as they get older? We win them not by forcing behavior, but by challenging their heart and saying, you know, I'm really concerned about where your heart is in that. I know that meant so much to me when my parents approached me about this and said, you know what, I just get the sense your heart isn't the right place. And even though outwardly you're doing all the right things, the heart isn't there. And I wish in a way that Nehemiah had maybe challenged, and we don't know, maybe he did do some of that. But while Nehemiah kind of ends on a sad note, and maybe he needed to learn a little bit more about delegation and helping people and challenging people's hearts, I believe that it's because God was setting up this longing for a better thing than all the law, the outward things. And once again, Nehemiah shows us that the people couldn't do it. They needed a Savior. And that's what Nehemiah sets up. It's the last historical book before the Old Testament closes. There's other prophecies that came, but this is the last story, in a sense. And it's showing us once again that we need a Savior. That without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we can't be true worshipers. It's not in our own strength that we do all these things. We can't persevere in our own strength. But when we say, God, No, I'm not strong enough to do what's right all the time. I'm not strong enough to always be encouraging and helping other people and bringing them along. And I'm not strong enough to always be the one who's taking the risks and sharing the hope that you've given to me. But God, with your Holy Spirit, I believe in my weakness that you are strong. And so that's why in the New Testament, in John 4:23, as Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman who was saying, you know, should we be worshiping on this mountain, which they had in Samaria, where they really worshiped a distortion of Judaism? Or should we be worshiping in Jerusalem on that mountain? And Jesus says, no. A time is coming. I mean, he did say actually the Jewish, you know, that is the proper way. But a time is coming and has now come. I'm here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For these are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. And I really do believe that worshiping in spirit and truth, the truth, the idea of it is verifiable evidence, the outward things, right? That people can look at and say, yeah, there's a true worshiper. They're doing the things. But they can't look at the heart. But God looks at the heart. And when he says worshiping in spirit, he means not only that your heart is in the right place, but that you're worshiping in the empowerment of the Spirit. And that's what God is calling us to as a church. That we wouldn't just worship out of a cultural ideal, some tradition that we were brought up in, but that we would worship God. We wouldn't just even worship God in the good times, but we would worship God in all of our lives, at all times, because his Spirit is in us, enabling us. As the worship team comes this morning to lead us in a song, it's really a song of repentance, a song that was written when someone, the songwriter kind of realized they'd gotten the wrong perspective on worship. And worship had become a lot about the music and not about the heart. And so it's called The Heart of Worship. And it says, when the music fades, when we're not singing, I want to worship you. And I believe that the Spirit has been speaking to us today. And some of us, he's been challenging us to take risks. To say, you know, your Christianity is too comfortable and too isolationist. You need to step out. You need to start talking about what God is doing in your life. You need to take risks. You need to use the gifts that I've given to you. Some of us, the Spirit is saying, you know, you used to put everything into it, but you're kind of only half there. Today you need to recommit to give me your all. For some of us, we've been giving, but not sacrificially. And I don't just mean in money, I mean in every area of our life. And the Spirit is saying, you know what? Have you really offered me a sacrifice, something that cost you something? Or has it just been the stuff you can do easily? David said, I'll not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. The Spirit may be speaking to others of us and saying, you know, you need to be persevering faithfully. Your walk is up and down all the time like this. You need my Spirit. And so today you just need to seek that and say, Lord, I need your strength. I need your Spirit in me. So that it's not about me anymore, it's about you in me. And that you are showing me the way. You are giving me the strength. You are giving me the wisdom and the help and the way. And some of us, the Spirit maybe has been challenging in the area of holiness. We've been rationalizing. We've been making excuses. We've been holding little areas. And the Spirit has been trying to put his finger on things in our heart, and we've been kind of keeping him at a distance. But this morning, There was just that uncomfortable feeling, maybe a little bit of an ouch. God's word does that sometimes, and it's okay. It's not a bad thing. In fact, when I feel an ouch, I think, thank you, God. And thank you that I can still hear you, that I'm not so deaf, that you're enabling me to hear your still small voice. God's so gentle. If God is speaking to you this morning, I want us to just respond. You don't need to sing the words on the screen, though you may find them helpful. You may just be wanting to say, God, I'm sorry, or God, you've got everything. But as the worship team leads us, can we do that? And if you'd like someone to pray with you this morning, I just invite you to come up to this side near the candles, and we'd love to pray with you. Or if you'd like to come, sometimes we just need to respond and to say, yes, God, in a tangible way. And so coming to the front is a way of saying, I'm leaving the past behind, and I'm stepping into a new future with you. And so I'm going to invite you to stand as the worship team leads us. And let's just respond as the Holy Spirit leads us this morning. Respond as His true worshipers with all that we are. It's all about you, Jesus, the creator of all, come to earth as a baby. Lord, you deserve our all and more, because our all is messed up, our all is weak and poor. It falls so short of you. And yet, God, you have made the way. You have redeemed us. You have bought us. And you've called us as your dearly loved children. Oh, God. And so, Lord, today we come to you as your children, saying, Lord, we want to be the true worshipers that you've designed us to be, that you designed Adam and Eve to be in the garden. Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be perfected by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray today and we ask that you would help us. Help us to be those kind of true worshipers, the worshiper like Nehemiah, who, though he wasn't perfect, he took risks. He put his all into it. He gave sacrificially. He persevered faithfully in holiness, even when everybody else was falling away. And who allowed your Spirit to empower him when he couldn't do it. Lord, we want to be those kind of true worshipers, but we confess our weakness today. We confess our dependence on you. Not in a sad way, but in a thankful way, that you are there, that your Spirit is in us. And we simply confess it today, saying, yes, God, we need you. And there's so many ways that on a daily basis we can try doing it on our own strength again. And so we reach out to you and once again come back to you today and saying, Lord, I'm sorry for the way I make it all about me so often. And Lord, we come to make it all about you. Help us. Help us. And Lord, we ask not only for ourselves, because we know, since it's not about us, that it's about your body and it's about the mission that you've called your body, the church, to. And so, Lord, as you make us into these true worshipers, Lord, we believe that you are going to use us to reach out to the people around us who don't know you, who don't have this hope or this purpose in life that you give. And so, Lord, we look with expectation for how your Spirit is going to use us and increase our faith and increase our boldness. Thank you, God, that that's the kind of God you are. That you didn't just come to save us, but you came to make us whole. You came to perfect us. You came to use us for your glory. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you. We give you all the glory and the honor and praise. In your name we pray. Amen.